So this morning we've read some sections from Genesis 25 and Genesis 27. And these sections show three main aspects of the early years of Jacob and Esau: prophecy, birthright, and blessing. So the prophecy was when Rebekah was pregnant with the twins, she received this prophecy from God: two nations will come from her womb, the older will serve the younger. The birthright was when Jacob bought the inheritance birthright from his older brother Esau for a single meal of red lentil stew. And blessing, what we just read. When Isaac was old, he wanted to pass on God's blessing to his oldest son Esau. Instead, he was tricked by his wife and his youngest son into giving that blessing to Jacob. Prophecy, birthright, and blessing. But I'd like to go through them in reverse order. So blessing, birthright, and then the prophecy. So first, what is this blessing of Isaac? What does it mean? Why is it so important to get it? Why do we have these scenes of trickery and despair? It's comical and tragic. My father didn't bless one of his sons or all of his sons before he died. I don't expect that your family has many stories of the siblings fighting each other for their father's blessing. The blessing of Isaac is a generational continuation of the promises that God made to Abraham, which was Isaac's father and Jacob's grandfather, way back in Genesis 12. In the children's talk last week, Ange showed the children how to lob a netball. She demonstrated the lob is a high throw over your opponent. And the usefulness of that is that the letters L-O-B remind us of the three core elements of God's promise to Abram. We got that in the children's talk again today from Lincoln. L-O-B, land, offspring, and blessing. God's promise was that through Abram, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And this promise was actually a continuation of another promise to Eve that had not yet been fulfilled, that her offspring would crush the head of the serpent. The serpent had tempted Adam and Eve to rebel against God, which had brought sin and death into the world. The promise to Adam and Eve, and now to Abram, who became Abraham, was the promise of the Messiah who would come and save the world. And God repeated this threefold promise to Abraham, land, offspring, and blessing, in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. And in Genesis 17, God confirmed his promise with a covenant. And he specifically said that this covenant would be established with Abraham's son, Isaac. But this son, Isaac, wasn't even born yet. And more than that, the covenant and the promise would not go to Abraham's oldest son, who he already had, called Ishmael. The promise would go to Isaac. So now Isaac was old, and the blessing that he would give to his sons was important. In pronouncing the blessing, he was like a messenger of God, passing on the promise of Abraham to the next generation. So throughout Genesis 27 that we just read, it's really clear that everyone believed in the value of the blessing: Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau. The blessing pronounced by Isaac would be the blessing of God. They understood the value and the importance of the blessing, but everything else about this story is just wrong. Isaac should not have tried to bless his favourite son Esau. He should have followed God's word that the younger would receive God's blessing. Rebekah shouldn't have conspired with Jacob to trick Isaac. She shouldn't have been so quick to draw that curse on herself. Jacob shouldn't have gone along with all of this, tricking his father, lying to him, and blaspheming God's name. When Isaac asked, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" he said, "Because the Lord your God gave me success." What an evil thing to say, dragging God and his holy name into your lies and trickery. In some ways, Esau seems to be the most forthright person in that story. He's the easiest to be sympathetic to. Yet his response was that he hated Jacob because of the blessing, and his only comfort was that he would kill Jacob once Dad died. The blessing of Isaac rightly belonged to Jacob and not to Esau, because God had promised that. But the ends don't justify sinful means, and those sinful means had consequences for everyone involved. God doesn't need people to lie and cheat and trick to bring about his promises. But in this case, he chose to use the lying and the trickery of Rebekah and Jacob to fulfill his promise. God will bring about his plan by any means he chooses, despite what people try to do to control the situation. Sometimes God brings about his plan through what people try to do to control the situation. And when God uses the sins of men and women to fulfill his purposes, he himself is not sinning. And God often uses people's sin to fulfill his purposes. If that seems a bit hard to take, remember the circumstances of the greatest sin in all of history, the murder of the perfect Jesus. It was committed in a premeditated way, willfully, by lawless men. But it also occurred according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And so Isaac was tricked into blessing Jacob, and that blessing stood firm. Isaac reconfirmed it himself when he said, "Yes, and he shall be blessed." But more importantly, God confirmed that the blessing for Abraham, the promises to Abraham and to Isaac, were passed on to Jacob. That happens in the next chapter, 28, at Bethel, and then again at Penuel, a place called Penuel in chapter 32, and then later again in chapter 35 at Bethel. Three times God reconfirms that these blessings of Abraham are for Jacob. So that's the blessing. Now the birthright. Long before Jacob tricked Isaac into giving him the blessing, was the incident where Esau sold his birthright for a single meal. The birthright was the right of the firstborn son to a double portion inheritance of dad's possessions. It was mainly about getting that lion's share of the wealth and the possessions from the family. And Esau was very quick to trade his inheritance. The story is recorded in just a few words, so I'll reread it now in Genesis 25. If you have your Bible, you can look along. Genesis 25 from verse 29. "Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me have some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted.' Therefore his name was called Edom," which just means red. "Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Again, there's so many things that are wrong with this very short story. Obviously, Esau is described as despising his birthright, so that's not good. But it's also not good to refuse to give your brother, who's exhausted and hungry, something to eat when you've got it. I mean, that's wrong. But was Esau really about to die? And was this the only food that was available? I don't think so. But it's what Esau wanted at that moment. And like his father, Isaac, I think Esau was very driven by his appetite for food. In any case, Esau sold his birthright, Jacob gave him his meal. And then comes that very telling phrase, "He ate and drank and rose and went his way." He just went his way. Once the urgency of his hunger and exhaustion was gone, he didn't suddenly come to his senses and think, "Oh, what have I done?" He didn't try to go back on the deal or plead the case with his father and mother and brother and say, "This really wasn't fair." No, he just seemed to think nothing of it. Though, of course, he didn't forget it. Later he complained to his father, "He's cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing." Within these stories, the birthright and the blessing are distinct. The birthright is that double-sized inheritance, and the blessing is the reaffirmation of the promises of Abraham. The main thing that the birthright and the blessing seem to have in common is that they would ordinarily have gone to Esau, but Jacob tricked him out of them. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 references both this birthright and this blessing. So if you have your Bible with you, if you turn to Hebrews 12, Hebrews 11 is that famous chapter of the heroes of the faith. And then in chapter 12, the writer is exhorting his readers to run the race before them with faith and endurance and strength. And so he continues in that theme in verse 14, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. There's a link here between the birthright and the blessing. Esau was unholy or profane when he sold his birthright for a meal. But holiness refers to spiritual things, the things of God. So describing Esau as unholy to sell his birthright shows that the physical and the spiritual promises of God were interconnected. When Esau despised his birthright, he was rejecting the physical blessings of God. And in that way, he was rejecting God. And in rejecting God, he was also rejecting the spiritual blessings. And after Esau had rejected the birthright but later wanted to inherit the spiritual blessing, he couldn't. Now he was rejected. Jacob pursued the promises and blessings of God, but Esau despised them. And he's set before us in Hebrews as an example of what not to do. See to it that you are not unholy or profane like Esau. Instead, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So we've looked at the blessing and the birthright. Now to the prophecy. Long before, God had actually spoken about Jacob and Esau to Rebekah while they were still not yet born, not yet even named, in her womb. That was back in Genesis 25. Again, just a few verses, 22 and 23. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one will be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." The simplest reading of prophecy is that it just describes what's going to happen in the future. So you're going to have two boys, they're going to become the leaders of two nations, but the nation of the younger one will be stronger than the nation of the older one. That's the simple prediction type reading of a prophecy. But the New Testament shows that this prophecy is more than just a simple prediction. It's actually about God's election. So if you have your Bibles with you, if you turn to Romans 9, that was the reading that we did earlier. Romans 9 is a very difficult chapter, and I would encourage you to spend more time reading it and pondering it and comparing it with Genesis 25 and 27, perhaps later this afternoon. I'd actually like to reread that whole section that we read before. This time thinking about, as you hear it, or thinking about what is it actually saying about Jacob and Esau particularly, and how God works. So Romans 9 from verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very reason I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and the other for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. I'd like to make just four quick observations from that passage. First, not all the physical descendants of Jacob, also called Israel, belong spiritually to Israel. Those who belong spiritually are believers in God, believers in the promise. They believe in their heart. They are the true children of Israel, or the children of Abraham, or even called here the children of God. Last week, Rod quoted from Romans 11, where this family tree of Israel is described like an olive tree, and the unbelieving branches are pruned off and set aside, and the new believing branches are grafted in. Having Abraham as your earthly father back then was not enough to make you a true child of God. Having good Christian parents or Christian grandparents is not enough to make you a true child of God. Secondly, God told Rebekah that the older would serve the younger before they were born and they'd done nothing good or bad. Why? So that God's purpose of election might continue. I'll repeat that. So God's purpose of election might continue. It's not because of what Esau or Jacob had done or what they would do or what they wouldn't do. The younger was chosen because of him who calls. Jacob was elect because of God, and that's it. And God wants us to know this. Third point from Romans 9 is that Paul is very careful to explain that when God does these things, chooses Jacob, hardens the heart of Pharaoh, he's not in any way being unjust or unfair. God is not being an unreasonable God to judge or punish people for their faults. But finally, in verses 22 to 24, we see that God's purpose in all of this is to show and communicate his character and his glory. A potter can do whatever he wants with a lump of clay. The clay doesn't have any rights. A potter could make a beautiful urn that might grace the lobby of a new church building. You know, that's a vessel for honourable use. The same potter could use the same clay and make a toilet bowl. That would be a vessel for dishonourable use. And God is the potter. We're the vessels that he's made. Some vessels are prepared for the destruction of eternal punishment. Some vessels are prepared for the glory of eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. God didn't need to save anybody, but here he's giving us some insight into why he did save many people. God's judgment and destruction of sinners is to show his wrath and power. God's salvation of sinners is to show his love and mercy. God's judgment and destruction of sinners is to show his wrath and power, and God's salvation of sinners is to show his love and mercy. And God displays both his justice and his mercy so that we might see his glory and praise him. And praising God for his justice and for his mercy is not just something for us humans here on earth. This is going to be a theme of the praise of the saints and the angels in heaven forever. Throughout the book of Revelation, we see God glorified in heaven, both as the righteous judge who punishes sinners and the merciful saviour who redeemed a people for himself. I'd like to read two very short passages from Revelation just to show this. So the first is in chapter 5 and the second in chapter 11. So in chapter 5, the 24 elders have bowed down before the Lamb, which is the Lamb that was slain, which is actually the risen Lord Jesus. And from verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then in Revelation 11, at the sound of the seventh trumpet in verse 16, "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.'" So how do we respond to all of this? How do we respond to the story of the birthright and blessing of Jacob and Esau, but in the light of what we learn in Hebrews 12 and Romans 9? I propose three responses: repent and believe, worship God in his glory, and obey the gospel. So first, repent and believe. Sometimes when we talk about God's eternal election, it can make people think and worry about, well, am I one of the elect or not? This is a complete waste of time, and you'll only go crazy thinking this way. So that's an important warning. So ask yourself, am I one of the elect? It's the wrong question. You'll go nuts. We don't know and we can't know the mysteries of God's will. But instead, we must be assured that the promises of God in Christ are true promises. They're open to all, and we must respond to those promises in faith. As the tiniest example, I'd like to read three brief promises from the Lord Jesus. These are genuine promises open to everyone, open to you, without exceptions. And I invite you to believe them. The first, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The second, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And thirdly, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the first and proper response to these teachings is to repent and believe. And if you're already a believer, keep repenting and keep believing. The second response is to worship God in his glory. This is what you are made to do. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's why God made us. It's why he sent his Son to save us, for the praise of his glorious grace. This is magnificent and humbling to the extent that we can comprehend it. God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that through them all the families of the earth will be blessed. And he fulfilled those promises in amazing ways through the Lord Jesus, in such a way that he's being praised in heaven right now for that. So while we're here on earth, let's join the 24 elders of heaven as they throw down their crowns and praise God and the Lord Jesus for his works of judgment and for his works of mercy. And the third response to these things is to obey the gospel. As Hebrews 12 said, don't be unholy or profane like Esau, but rather strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Don't be complacent. Pray that the Holy Spirit will do his work inside you and keep cleaning you up. Strive for holiness. Put sin to death. Spend time reading the scriptures and in prayer and with other believers. Stop wasting time and turn to the lost. God may have hundreds of his elect right now, right here in this town and this region who are currently lost. So let's pray that our conversations, our witness, our church services, our sermons might be the means that God uses to save them. Let's bring the blessings promised to Abraham to more families, starting here. We have the command of Christ to do this, and the assurance both of his presence and his universal authority. Because before he ascended into heaven, Christ said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for revealing to us your glory, the glory of your grace and mercy in saving such a great multitude of people for yourself, for saving us. Lord, we also praise you for your righteous justice in punishing wrongdoing. Lord, we do pray that you would use us individually and together as a church to reach those people in this town that you are calling. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in the hearts of people and would be working in us. Help us, Lord, to strive for holiness each day. Help us not to be like Esau and be unholy, but, Lord, to strive to please you in all things. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, the Lamb who was slain, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.